Silan's left me in the cart today. He's not wearing his tie, so I'm the only one here with a tie. He's liberated his neck, so I should do that from now on. Okay, but let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for this time together, for this passage, and for Jesus sending his disciples out. Help us to understand what the kingdom of God means for us today, and how you send us out, and how we should reflect on what we learn from our going out and coming back. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's quite nice sometimes to know that Jesus agrees with me as it occurs in this passage. The action-reflection model is one that I've always thought was really key to all that Christians should do. And that means we do something, we act in the name of Jesus, we try to reach out to other people, we come back and we reflect about what those folks said to us and how that whole program went. And that's what we've been trying to do over the last 3 months. You'll be aware that we went down to the viaduct in January, and some of you were there, and we had children's games with children and families. We had calligraphy with Uncle Alex. And then again down in Myers Park last month, children's games and chess, and yesterday in Freiburg Square with both chess and again, children's games. And it's time really to stop and reflect about what have we learnt from all of that. Let's do a little bit of that towards the end of the sermon. But as we look at this passage, we also see that Jesus is doing exactly that. Here he is by chapter 9, he's taught his disciples a very great deal. He's shown them healing, and now he's sending them out to have to put into practice what they have learned. And this is Jesus' strategic plan. His strategic plan is to teach his disciples, prepare them for ministry when he's not there, and to send them out, and then when they come back, to reflect and pray about what they have learned as they've gone out to preach the kingdom of God and heal the sick. And those are the two things he said to do, to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And that's those are the key phrases that I just want to look at very briefly today. Now, the question is, what is the kingdom of God? Is there to go out and preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick? We can sort of imagine healing the sick, but preaching the kingdom of God is something we need to think about. In verse 6, it comes back as they're preaching the gospel. So we ask ourselves, is the kingdom of God the same as preaching the gospel? As we look at the synoptic gospels, we see that the phrase kingdom of God is mentioned 61 times. What are the synoptic gospels? That's a big word, synoptic gospels. And there's one gospel that's not a synoptic gospel, and that's the Gospel of John. And so Matthew, Mark, and Luke are known as the synoptic gospels from synopsis, and they're drawing off the same basic text, and it's written in the same basic way. So in those three gospels, the phrase, the kingdom of God, is mentioned 61 times, and 85 times in the whole New Testament. So this is a really important phrase, a really important concept of what is of the kingdom of God. So just let me read one or two of those 85. And John the Baptist says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. That's in Matthew 3. The time has come, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Luke, your kingdom come. We know that in the Lord's Prayer. For theirs is the kingdom of God, the children. And I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God. And that's in Mark. And again, the Matthew version of the little children. Little children were brought to Jesus for him to place his hands on them and pray for them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. And Jesus said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. And there, of course, he begins many of his parables by saying, the kingdom of God is like. Now, you would have noticed that was the kingdom of heaven. In Matthew, he two or three times uses the kingdom of heaven instead of kingdom of God. And over the course of history, many people have debated whether the kingdom of heaven is the same thing as the kingdom of God. And the sum total of all the debate after three or four centuries is it's basically the same. So a big debate gone around circle and come to the point of saying it's basically the same. So what is then the gospel in verse 6? It seems to be the same as preaching the gospel. Now, one, from our point of view, we've got, I think, to put ourselves back into the minds of those early disciples. Those early disciples. And they would immediately, when they heard this phrase, the kingdom of God, be thinking in a very political way. They would have thought that Jesus was going to reestablish the kingdom of David, but in a much greater, more powerful way. And if you look at Isaiah 61, you know, that great phrase, that great passage about where it says, "The Spirit of the Lord, Sovereign Lord, is upon me, because the Lord has appointed me to preach good news, preach the gospel, to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, to release the darkness for the prisoners, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." So that's the same phrase back in the Old Testament. If you go on from there, with the past we don't normally read so much, and it goes on to say that they will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations, and aliens will shepherd their flocks. Foreigners will work your fields and vineyards, and you will be called priests of the Lord, and you will be named ministers of our God. And so the disciples would have immediately thought, and rightly so, that this was going to reestablish on earth a whole new kingdom, and that the kingdom of God actually meant a new kingdom, meaning a new state in which David's old state would be much greater, and would be like that, but much greater, and Jesus would be the president, the king, whatever you want to say, but the ruler of that state. And even back in even by Acts chapter 1 verse 6, by the time we get to there, they still haven't dropped or got the idea that in fact it is not a political state that Jesus is going to create. And they say, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel?" In Acts chapter 6, after Jesus has died, he's appearing to them. Even at that late stage, they're still thinking that there is something political, something social about this state, or about this kingdom of God. And so they're grappling to really understand. Now, we might say they're a bit thick, right? But they're not, because they would have been working off the text that they had, which was the Old Testament, and they would be looking forward to the fulfillment of the Isaiah passage. And so they would be thinking very carefully in terms of their understanding of the Old Testament, and they would be thinking about when is Jesus going to make real those promises in the Old Testament. So we should understand exactly what they're thinking and how big a change it was for them to see what Jesus was actually talking about. And we'll talk a little bit more about what he was actually talking about in a moment. But I think another historical thing we need just to check in on, and I'm sure you've all heard of liberal theology. Who knows what liberal theology is? I just want to mention this because liberal theology worked off this concept of the kingdom of God very strongly in the 19th century. And what they were working off passages like Luke chapter 17, 20, 21, the kingdom of God is within you. And they were saying, you know, the great liberal theologians of the 19th century and 20th century were saying that God's sovereign reign is in the life of the believer, and that raises the moral ethic, it raises the life of the individual, raises the life of the community. And it focuses on the values of love and grace and the infinite value of the human soul. In other words, they just downplayed all the heavenly stuff, did locate it back on earth, and made it so that people's value, personal value, and their and community value become primary. Now, why in the 1860s, 70s, 80s, 90s, into the early 19th century would they do this? Why would people feel that it was reasonable to believe in the human evolutionary process, that humanity was getting better, that life was getting better, that society was getting better, and that it was reasonable and faithful to think that the world was becoming more Christian and was growing in more like the world that Jesus had envisaged in Isaiah? And that was because the Christian faith was spreading. In the 19th century, the Christian church was being established in just about every country of the world, including China. And because the Industrial Revolution was raising the quality of life, and because science was making new progress into our understanding of humanity. And believe it or not, there was a real sense that humans were basically good. And from within us, the kingdom of God is within us, meant that the human spirit would come up and would create a wonderful human society, struggling as we may be in the 1890s and so on. However, something occurred which shattered that and destroyed it. And so while we talk about liberal theology today, liberal theology actually ended in a one almighty crash in 1914. And what happened in 1914? World War I. So here were all these, the big crash occurred of liberal theology in its classic form, occurred in 1914 because here were all these Christian nations which had developed the Industrial Revolution, which had promoted Christianity, which were improving human life. Suddenly they were the ones who were actually destroying each other. And in 4 years they managed to kill 11 million people. And so the belief in liberal theology, the belief that human life was a progressing, becoming better, ended and was shattered. And so you end up with a shattered understanding of the kingdom of God in that sense. So after that, did liberal theology end? Not really. Who knows about Professor Gehring? Let's just talk about a human example now. Professor Gehring was the professor of Old Testament at Knox College, where Presbyterian ministers in New Zealand trained in 1963 to 68. And he was a professor of Old Testament. And he wrote an article in the Outlook, which was the national, like Spans, if we still got Spans, the National New Zealand magazine, Presbyterian magazine, in which he said, the bones of Jesus still lie somewhere in Palestine, but it doesn't matter to our faith. Because the essential thing is that we believe in the ethic and the moral force of Jesus' message. Why would he say that? Why would he, who was he trying to appeal to? We can now condemn, well, some of us might, and many people did at the time, say, that's just plain heresy, that's anti-Christian, that's not right. But if we're going to stand in his position and say, who is he trying to appeal to as an academic? He was appealing to those people who had absorbed science, and you just don't come back from the dead. And he was trying to say to those people who believed in science that there was still a reasonable way to hold on to the Christian faith while believing in scientific development. He said it was no longer reasonable to think that there could be a virgin birth, that somebody would become pregnant by themselves or by the Holy Spirit. He said it wasn't reasonable to think that somebody would come back from the dead from a scientific point of view. And he was saying that thinking people cannot believe these things. It just doesn't happen this way. And so he was trying to create a theology that reasonable thinking people, that he was defining as such, could believe. And so he created this kind of liberal theology, but based more on science rather than the evolution of human progression and science and development. The other thing that happened in terms of the kingdom of God, hope you're not getting confused, but after 1914, when you had the shattered view, was that a lot of people suddenly said, right, we understand that the kingdom of God is not here on earth. It's not going to be, it's not a happening thing. It's not going to happen. And so the kingdom of God is entirely in heaven. The kingdom of God is entirely future. Do you think that's a satisfactory way of thinking about it? No. They were saying, but it's entirely future, but what we have, and they did realize it wasn't entirely satisfactory, we have an interim ethic. And we only see very darkly, and they quoted Paul about that, what we see darkly now will come in the future. So there was this view that this will be a future thing. And there's Matthew 7, which says, 22, 23, but not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of God. Many will say to me on that day, and so on that day when the kingdom of God arrives, many will say, Lord, Lord, but they won't get in. They won't have the pass. Or they don't get passed through. So, and with the kingdom of God is kind of just something future, and we just kind of live waiting for it. And then you get there are quite things like 1 Corinthians 7. But let me say this, dear brothers and sisters, that the time that remains is very short, or so Paul was thinking. So from now on, those with wives should focus only on their marriage. Those who weep or rejoice or buy things should not be absorbed by their weeping or joy or their possessions. Those who use the things of the world should not become attached to them. For this world, as we know, will soon pass away. So what Paul is saying there's only going to be a short time, and just don't, if you're not married, don't bother, kind of thing. Because you're not going to enjoy marriage, don't bother having kids. He doesn't actually say this, but I'm interpreting. Because the time is so short. But of course we know it was much longer and hasn't actually happened in the way that Paul was perhaps envisaging. We had this view that it's all entirely future. Then they become what's known as the realized kingdom. It has already arrived, but we just haven't noticed. Right, how would people interpret it like that? So you have the view that it's all in future. There's another view came, well, it's already here. It's just that you only see it if you really open your eyes and look for it. And that was sort of like Luke 11, which is just further on. If I drive out the demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. And heal those who are sick and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. So the kingdom of God is here, was the alternative view. So there's all these people saying, no, it's entirely future. There's people who are reacting to this kind of view, which says, no, it's happened now. We just need to open our eyes and to see it. So what's the sum total of all this? The sum total is that most people today, most theologians today, would use the phrase, now, but not yet. Now, but not yet. And so when people talk, theologians talk, and you learn about the kingdom of God in theological college, the key phrase these days is now, but not yet. In other words, if we rely on God now, we can see the fullness of God now if we open our eyes. And if we really trust God, then astounding things will happen. But the fullness and completeness of all of that is not yet. And we will need to wait to see that in all its fullness. And I think the other key thing about the kingdom of God is that it's really and very often translated the rule of God. And seeing it as a dynamic movement rather than an institution and rather than as an organization. The kingdom of God is a movement of the Spirit. It is God's people looking towards the future but acting now to bring about or help God proclaim the good news that Jesus Christ has risen and is with us today. So when we go to Myers Park or Freiburg Square or down to the viaduct, how are we proclaiming the kingdom of God? Any ideas? I don't expect you to have an idea. I'm just dropping that on you. That's rather difficult. But somehow it's not enough just to go down to, like yesterday, to Freiburg Square and play games with kids and play chess. That's good. Somehow out of that we have to create the opportunity to proclaim the kingdom of God, or in verse 6, proclaim the gospel. So how do we go from that useful social contact to the proclamation? And one of the things I think I would reflect on and say from all of those experiences, just using those three, the viaduct, Myers Park, and Freiburg Square, is that in each case, there's been at least one conversation where the opportunity has come to be able to say something about why we're there and who Jesus Christ is. Now, often it's very low-key, and you don't actually know that it's there, and sometimes it's like you have to actually open your eyes and ears to start thinking about what's that person really asking, and what are they talking, what's their need. It's just sometimes that it happens. And there was a little guy, Abdul, and his Muslim mum, and he was wanting to learn playing chess down in Myers Park. And it was great just talking to him and his mum listening in. And I could talk about the chess, and we came from the Chinese church. His mum was listening, but I was talking to him. And normally it's quite sensitive talking to Muslim people about church, but he asked so I could answer, and his mum was listening. And so there was all those kind of little opportunities that you suddenly find. So the good thing about the not now but not yet is that you avoid the triumphalism of it has arrived. Because if you say the kingdom of God is here, the kingdom of God is moving, then sometimes what you get is a triumphalistic church emerging. And I think we can all think about some of those, we know some of those when we look at televangelists who seem to feel or seem to say that the entire world is just about to be grasped by God because they are proclaiming the gospel. That kind of triumphalism is not part of the gospel. And yet there's also the despair and the disappointment and defeatism of saying, well, it's all not yet. If you say it's not yet, it's all in the future, then you can get into the situation of being defeatist. And there are some churches which close the door when Christians go in. They don't even bother to pray for the world because they're waiting for God to come again. And who knows which denomination don't even build windows into their buildings so that so nobody can see in and they can't see out. Which denomination is that? It's kind of a denomination, a small denomination. The Exclusive Brethren build their buildings so that you can't see in and you can't see out. And when you go in, you lock the world out. Why? Because you're waiting for God to come. And that's kind of the extreme view of the kingdom of God is in the future. But the kingdom of God is now. And we can also trust God to use those opportunities that he gives us now to spread his word. So we now keep in attention, the tension between saying we don't see God working in all his fullness in the world today. There is misery, there is disappointment, there is mental illness out there in the inner city. And yet we go knowing that we go with the power of God, who is the kingdom of God, who is with us right now. And as we go, we meet people who have those particular issues perhaps, but we can have faith and confidence that indeed we can do something to assist and to proclaim the gospel to them in a useful way. So, just very last point. What do people think of when they think of a king? Who do they think of? Well, probably you should say queen, right? The queen of heaven, the queendom of heaven. Is that a word? Oh, no, it's probably not a word. But anyway, the queendom of heaven is what we think of when we think of the queen in England, right? And I think one of the issues here is we're talking about text and context. And the text is the Bible. Our context is the inner city of Auckland. Our text tells us that Jesus tells us to proclaim the kingdom of God. When we say, I'm proclaiming the kingdom of God to people, what do they think of kingdoms? I think very often they think it's old hat. We don't have many kingdoms around. And when they think of the Queen, what power has she actually got? And do they actually like Prince Charles? And what will happen when he becomes king? New Zealand becomes a republic, right? Perhaps we can put up with the Queen, maybe we respect her enough just to hang on. But don't tell anyone I've just said this, but but King, the old Charles becomes king, and we think, oh no, hang on, there's time not only to change the flag, but to become a republic, right? Or if they skip entirely to William, maybe we'll say hang on a wee bit more, right? What's his name? William, yes, and Wills, and Kate. So, because he's more popular. But Jesus isn't in a popularity contest. This is not a popularity contest. This is Jesus ruling sovereignly over his church. And so when we talk to people about kings and queens, their ideas are what we have to work with and understand that they're not thinking necessarily, their understanding, the conceptual world around those things are different from the Bible's. And so we need to sort of think about how they see things and put the kingdom of God in languages, in the language, and the ways that they will understand. So that's really important. And that's what we try to do in Myers Park, Freiburg Square, and the Viaduct. Put the text in the language of the context. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for this text in which you tell us about the kingdom of God. We thank you that you have given us this vision of the rule of God in our lives, our personal lives and in our church, and how that can spill over into the community and change this inner city of Auckland so that your kingdom, your sovereign rule, spreads throughout the city, this inner city, and changes it into a place of peace and love and a place in which the gospel is celebrated and in which people rejoice. So help us to do that in whatever way we do, we have the opportunity to do so. Help us to see those opportunities. Help us to believe that you are with us now in all your fullness, and yet you're not yet here in that complete overriding sovereign rule that we look towards, where you are indeed King of all. So we thank you for all this, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, now we come to celebrate the kingdom.